There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig round it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. Well, on the back of your handout, there's on the back of your notice sheet, there's a handout. That's the better way around, an outline to the sermon, if you wanted to follow along as you went. I want us to begin, though, by thinking about a little phrase that will be very familiar to us. The goal is not to turn this into a lecture on English sort of language and idiom, but I wonder if you've ever pondered the phrase "an arm's length." What does it mean to keep something or someone at arm's length? I mean, in some ways, it's a pretty strange phrase, isn't it? All of our arms are relative. Some are longer than others. So arm's length for one might be supremely cautious, whereas arm's length for another might be a little bit too close for comfort. It is, of course, a phrase that we use to express a desire or an intention to keep something at a comfortable and prudent distance from ourselves. It can be a very wise and commendable thing. In fact, I discovered in doing a bit of research on the phrase, I have very fun afternoons, that it's part of contract law and tax law, that actually there is such a thing as an arm's length contract, which is something that guards investors from undue pressure. Likewise, or oppositely, it could be something that you're trying to keep at arm's length in a way that shows that you're quite chilly or cold towards it. We might think of or speak of keeping a person at arm's length because we don't want to let them in too close or too far because of the consequences that might bring. It's something that crops up in everyday life. But I want to suggest that as we come to this end of this section in Luke's Gospel, the very last thing that anyone here tonight should be doing is keeping Jesus and his claims upon us at arm's length. It is, though, something that is surprisingly easy to do. It could be that you're someone who's been weighing up the claims of Jesus for years, maybe, in and around a church community, but not yet fully trusting and following in him. And as we've been seeing Jesus calling people to follow him, teaching them what following him looks like, and laying it out, increasingly we've seen that we cannot sit on the fence with Jesus. And we thought last week about the urgency that is being brought by Jesus himself as he speaks of a future judgment. It might also be, though, that we are Christian people and have been, again, perhaps for years, and yet we are settling into a pattern of keeping Jesus and his word at arm's length, trusting him, following him perhaps, but following him increasingly on our terms, not on his, domesticating his call to a radical discipleship that takes up our cross daily and follows after him. And so again, we're treating him, perhaps his people, or various claims on our life, in that way. What we're going to see tonight is that that is both dangerous, but also self-defeating. That actually we must hear Jesus' call to follow him, and that to do so is actually the key to lasting life and joy. We're going to consider this section just in a couple of chunks. The first is the call to true fruitfulness. This is going to take us through verses 1 to 9 as we see Jesus picking up in the middle of this teaching block as people are asking him a question. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, Jesus has been speaking with increasing urgency about the fact that there is a judgment that is going to come, that is going to fall on those who reject him, that it will fall on even those who are very lukewarm and half-hearted in their following after him. We saw last week that he's come to bring a division that begins now but will stretch into eternity, and that the dividing line runs through Christ himself. And that's the backdrop then to this question in verse 1. Clearly some tragedy has happened. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, has committed an atrocity. He has mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. This isn't something we have another window on from another source. But Pilate clearly, it seems, has killed some people that even their very blood has got mixed up with the sacrifices they were offering. And so this blasphemous outrage and tragedy is something that people look at and think, well, is that the judgment of God on them? I take it that's why they're asking this question in verse 1. And Jesus' response in verse 2 suggests that that is what is going on. Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Clearly, people are saying to Jesus, look, Lord, look, Rabbi, this thing that happened over there, is that the judgment of God on them for their sin? And Jesus' response is striking because it shows us emphatically that here is a call that he makes to absolutely anyone and everyone to follow him before the judgment comes. Look at what he says in verse 3 and then again down in verse 5 when he narrates another tragedy. He says, "No, I tell you." Very emphatic. This tragedy over there is in no way a particular judgment on them. In no way is this a particular special mark of God's anger or displeasure at their unique sinfulness. But he goes further than that. Again, he says, "But unless you repent, you hearing me, you who are asking about them over there, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, Jesus has been teaching this mixed group of crowds and disciples and opponents, the religious authorities. And Jesus is pressing upon his hearers then his call to them to follow him. And he won't let them for one moment put his call at arm's length by putting it onto somebody else. Jesus says, "Don't worry about them. Rather, consider yourself what you have heard." And the reason I'm saying that this is universal is because Jesus is simply taking what he has said and he is calling absolutely everybody hearing him to respond in a particular way. There's a strong warning here to not look for an excuse to sidestep round or allow the teaching of Jesus to wash off like water off a duck's back. It's something that you may well have experienced yourself in talking with friends about the claims of Jesus Christ. Someone will say, "But what about the person who has died never knowing anything about Jesus? What about the problems of suffering in the world?" Really good questions. In no way do I want to knock those questions. But sometimes for some people, and certainly in my experience this can be the case, those are barriers sometimes that are thrown up such that the claims of Jesus upon the heart of the person hearing now can be blunted and diverted. Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, the point Jesus is making to these people is he's been teaching on his future certain judgment is, what do you make of what I'm saying? Will you hear the call What will you do with Jesus? It's a question that he forces home in a universal way. But more than that, I'm sure you've noticed here, it's a very clear call. It's a very exclusive call. One of the things that our age dislikes above everything is what we might call a binary, something that mutually excludes another possibility, particularly in the realm of claims about truth. What is truth? People get very uncomfortable if you say that because this thing over here is true, then that thing over there cannot be true. The idea of negatives and of exclusive absolute truth are things that make people quite twitchy, quite itchy. They don't like the idea. I think that's why the world struggles against taking Jesus at face value. Because as we read his words here, we are unlikely to find a starker binary than this. Do you see what he says? I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Likewise there is simply linking the death of the poor people in the atrocity from Pilate and the tower with the hearers who are listening. It's not anything to do with the manner of that. It is simply the fact of it. Unless you repent, well, you too are going to die an ultimate and final death in terms of what Jesus has been teaching. It's a stark thing to say. So I've been listening to this and trying to, as best I can, put myself in the shoes of someone then and there. It must have been very shocking. A giant line in the sand that Jesus puts down such that people might turn to him. You don't get starker than that. And because of the importance of Jesus' call, it's worth thinking about what he means. The word repent is something you might have heard a lot in church. It's something that we think about frequently. And sometimes familiarity can breed contempt. We can miss the force of it. And that would be a disaster because the whole of the Bible, and particularly actually Luke in his writing in his gospel and in the book of Acts, speaks of repentance as a critical part of what it means to respond to what God has done in Jesus. It's one of the summary terms Luke himself uses. We've seen John the Baptist at the beginning of the gospel calling people to repent in light of the one who is to come. Jesus himself, here we can see, is calling upon people to repent. And then when Jesus has died and risen again and given out his spirit, the apostles in the book of Acts are calling on people to repent in Jerusalem, in Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. We see Paul in Athens calling on sophisticated Gentiles to repent, just like Peter does to the gathered Jews in Jerusalem. It is, in fact, for Luke, you could argue, that the one-word summary of the response that the reader is to give. He's writing to Theophilus to bring him certainty. But for those who don't yet know Jesus, the call is to repentance. So what does repentance, well, what does it mean here in Luke? Well, we have to understand it linked to what Jesus has described as discipleship, to following after him, to taking up our cross and walking after him in his steps. It's to forsake our own agenda, to bear a severe cost, even division in the family like we saw, such that we might be counted as Jesus's, to have his priorities as governing in our life rather than our own, to want what he wants, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to prize what he prizes. And so when Jesus calls on his hearers then and us today to repent, he's asking us to both turn away from ourselves and our own sin and to turn positively to him, to acknowledge him as the king, the one who has come to bring in his kingdom. You can think of that even in a navigational term, can't you? If you turn away from a wrong course, but don't then put yourself on the right one, it's very easy to get lost again. This was brought home to me even this morning, walking my dog on Hallow Hill over in the Lade Braes. And lots of smells in the summer for an 11-month-old dog. It's all very tempting. So off he goes to get the ball. And he comes back to me, but then he veers off to one side. Strider, come back. So then he comes to me, I think, but then no, he's veered off to another side. And so it goes until he finally gets into his doggy brain that that's where I need to go. And back to me he comes, and so the whole process begins again. Now extrapolate outwards from an overly excited dog to an individual moral agent like yourself and like me. It can be easy to feel shame at our own bad behavior, to feel sorrow even at our sins, and yet not to turn from them in true repentance, but simply to stir up an emotion, but then we only fall into something else again. Rather, here Jesus calls for true repentance, to turn from our sin and ourselves and to Jesus, the King, the one who is in himself good and kind and is ushering in a perfect new creation. If we do not do that, Jesus says, in love and in warning, well, then all that is left is death itself. Because to turn from the one who proclaims good news, well, it is to embrace bad news. To turn from the one who brings the life of God himself, well, ultimately it is to walk towards death. And that is why the call is so urgent. It was urgent then, and it was urgent now today as well. It's why Jesus goes on to tell the parable that he does in verses 6 to 9. The parable of the fruitless fig tree. You can imagine the frustration of the owner of the vineyard, can't you, in verse 6 and 7. You plant a fig and you're hoping for lots of lovely fruit, ripe figs to enjoy, perhaps to share with your friends, maybe even to sell at market. And he's come seeking fruit on it and found none. And more than that, he's come back three times, over and over again in verse 7. Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. And we're on his side, aren't we? Why should it take up valuable, fertile soil, cut it down, be done with it, get rid of it, and we'll put something else in its place? But the vine dresser is urging patience in verse 8, and he says, look, sir, I'm going to do everything I can such that this fig tree might bear fruit. If it does, then great, you've not lost anything. But if it doesn't, well then, by all means, cut it down. Now, this isn't obviously just a little agricultural homily Jesus throws out there for his listeners. It's intimately tied to his call to repentance. See, his hearers would have known that the fig tree in the Old Testament was a picture of Israel. Here is Jesus in his 3-year public ministry looking for fruit and finding none, announcing that a judgment is coming. Back in chapter 3, John the Baptist also announced that. He says that the axe is at the root of the tree. But there is wonderfully, graciously, beautifully, a time still for fruits to be born. Jesus is coming and speaking and living before them. It's the signs of the times we saw last week up there at the end of chapter 12. Calling on people to bear the fruit of repentance, to come to him. Jesus is going to die, shedding his blood, being numbered with the transgressors, rising to life, giving his spirit, doing everything such that people might bear fruit, might turn to him, might trust in him, might walk with him, might follow him. That is the call. But it is a call with a time frame that one day will expire. See that twin fact of the parable, the call to fruitfulness, but the urgency of it. Because actually, the period of time will one day run out. And if there has been no fruit, well, then there will be only judgment. So Jesus calls to everyone, everywhere, at all time, to repent and to follow him. It's the same for us, just as it was then. The grounds for their repentance was the life and preaching of Jesus. The grounds for the repentance of those in the days of the early church was the preaching of the kingdom of God by Jesus' apostles and all those who followed after them. And so it is for us today. It's a striking thought, but God's Spirit today says, repent, to each and every one of us. The scripture picks up on that in so many different places. Today, when you hear his voice in Hebrews, do not harden your heart. Today is the time. Now is the time for salvation. We are to seek the Lord while he may be found. Repent, Jesus says, to each and every one of us. And so there are two very simple questions by way of application. The first, I think anyone reading this is going to be bound to ask of themselves, but also to anyone who might not be a clear follower of Jesus, have you repented? You could flip it around another way and say, will you repent? Maybe it's only one or two here tonight, but you know that in your heart you are keeping Jesus at arm's length. His claims upon you, you're turning a deaf ear to. The evidence of his life and death and resurrection, you're casting a blind eye upon. And you're saying, not yet, not now, maybe not ever. Well, Jesus would say, you cannot do that. Please don't do that. Repent, or you too will perish. It's a sober thing to say to anybody. But please, if that is you, weigh that up. Even seek God in prayer over that. And if you'd like to talk that through, please chat with myself or Paul or anyone here. We'd love to help you think that through further. But I guess there's another question that applies to more of us numerically here today. People who are trusting in Jesus and following after him. And it's not so much, have you repented, but are we repenting? You see, God's word says that repentance is a one-off thing as we turn from sin to Christ that we might be saved. But then the Bible describes the ongoing life of the Christian as one of ongoing repentance. We're no longer defined in our identity as sinners. And yet it is the word that describes our practice, doesn't it? Our daily experience. It's why as we gather, we confess our sins. Because we still wander and go our own way. And so even as we hear the words that perhaps Jesus first intended for those who don't yet follow him, still I have found pressed upon myself the claim upon me to repent and believe and to follow after Christ. There's a wonderful old collection of Puritan prayers called the Valley of Vision. And here's one that caught my eye a number of years ago and has so often expressed both my own heart and walk before the Lord, and yet the call of the gospel and the joy of the gospel, even when faced with this. Listen to this petition. My soul is so often a chariot without wheels, clogged and hindered in sin's miry clay. Mount it, Lord, on eagle's wings, and cause it to soar upwards to thyself. It's a lovely expression of a penitent heart before God, still in need, saved, washed by Christ, and yet seeking to live a life of ongoing repentance. So have you repented? I must ask you. And are we repenting before the urgent call of Jesus himself? So Christ calls us to true fruitfulness. But secondly, and more briefly, as we work our way to a close, Jesus then exposes true fruitlessness. I wonder if, like me, you've puzzled a little bit there over what verses 10 to 17 are doing there. Why is this little engagement contained here in Luke's gospel at this point, just as we're winding to a close of this little section? I take it must be ultimately to display the fruitlessness of those who are rejecting Jesus, but also ultimately to reveal Jesus himself again. You can picture the scene, can't you, in verse 10. Jesus is teaching as he has been doing, and crowds are flocking to him. And a woman comes in verse 11. And Luke, the doctor, gives us a detail. She's not just bowed down physically. She has a disabling spirit in verse 11. And she's bent over and could not fully straighten herself. A loved member of my family struggles with this condition where her spine is bent over as age wears on her. And it is an increasingly heavy burden to bear. 18 years of being bowed down with all the pain and fatigue that would bring. And Jesus, in compassion, verse 12, calls her over. I love the immediacy of verse 12. And said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. It's something we've seen Jesus doing throughout the gospel. The one empowered by God to usher in the signs of the kingdom, the new creation that one day will come, and the authority of the king himself to speak and to free. Verse 13, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. And we fully expect, at least I do if I was there, and I would hope this would be our response, we fully expect the people to glorify God with her at what has been done. Look, here is someone who's been freed. But look at the response of the ruler of the synagogue in verse 14. He's indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. There are 6 days when you can have this done for you, he says. I'm not entirely sure that's strictly true. I'm not sure that many could have healed like this on any other day. But there are 6 days you can do this, not on the Sabbath. And Jesus devastatingly in verse 15 exposes his hypocrisy. But notice, it's not only his, but it is all, it seems, who would side with that particularly legal spirit as applied to this. It's the word hypocrites that we saw earlier in chapter 12 and verse 56. But here it's applied to those who would apply a false standard to a human that actually they wouldn't even apply to an animal. Do you see what Jesus says in 15? Each of you on the Sabbath unties his ox or his donkey so that it can drink. It's just basic kindness to a creature. Well, how much more then goes the logic in verse 16? That this woman, a person created in the image of God, more than just a woman, a daughter of Abraham, a fellow Israelite, an heir of the promises, who's been laboring under the oppression of Satan, the enemy of God, for 18 years, how much more should she, rather than an ox, be loosed and freed from this bond on the Sabbath day? It's just like lifting the lid on the darkness of the heart of those who would be opposed to Jesus. And ultimately here exposes the particular sort of fruitlessness that characterizes what Jesus is finding then, but still finds today in those who would reject him, who would prize their own wisdom and traditions over even that of the Son of God. It's an indictment of them then. But if it provides a window onto fruitlessness now, is a chilling warning for us too, if we would be dabbling with rejecting Christ. But just like a mirror reveals flaws, well, so this encounter reveals the beauty of Jesus himself. Do you see, if we have the fruitlessness of Israel and Jesus' opponents, well, we see the abundance of Christ himself. We see his overflowing compassion for this woman. We see his overwhelming power, as again we're reminded that here is the one who at a word can liberate someone from the bondage of the devil and free them from all that has oppressed them. And we see Jesus' righteousness for a better and truer and deeper understanding of the rest of God than even the ruler of a synagogue. This is the most appropriate thing that could happen on the Sabbath day, to free a child of Abraham, one of God's people, such that she might walk as the person whom God has made her. It's as though, as Luke records this, he's saying to us, look, there's what fruitlessness looks like, but here is what true fruitfulness looks like. If you're wondering about the wisdom of repenting and turning from that to this, well, wonder no more, it seems to be the case. Because here is the one who we are to follow. Here is the one bringing in the kingdom. Here is the one who we're to listen to, not the Pharisees and the religious rulers. Jesus has said that in 12 verse 1. Beware their leaven and teaching, but rather follow me. Follow the fruitful one himself. And the one in whom, ultimately, fruit in keeping with repentance is going to flourish and going to blossom. See, as we finish, as we hear this, whether Christian or not, we might be tempted to think that repentance is ultimately a losing game. The thought of turning from ourselves and our desires cuts right against the grain of everything that the world would tell us. Everything our professors might tell us in our departments, our bosses might tell us at work, perhaps even family members might say to us, why would you walk after this one when it might cost you everything? Why turn down the promotion for the sake of this Jesus guy? why run the risk of less academic credibility to hold true to his teaching? Why would you put yourself into scenarios where you might be cast out socially or suffer in your family, even having that dividing line in chapter 12, verse 53, cutting through your family unit? Why would you do it? It's simply loss to follow this king of this kingdom. But Jesus says, well, no. You see, we turn from our fruitless ways, those dry and cracked wells where we've sought satisfaction, those petty idols that can so seductively promise a harvest, but actually are simply going to strip the fruit from the branches. To turn from the promptings of our own heart. Well, ultimately, if following Jesus is what repentance is like, well, that is great gain. Inheriting a kingdom that will never perish, spoil, nor fade. Listening and doing the eternal words of the one who in himself is God. Seeking the life that he gives. Loving other people in service. Praying to a loving Father that the kingdom may come. In every way seeking to hear and do his word. Well, following after that king is great joy, is not loss. It is true life, it is not death. It is true gain when everything else ultimately will fade away. We'll think next week about what the kingdom of God is like as it grows. Well, as a sneak peek, it looks like more and more people repenting and following this king. And it looks like his people together increasingly following after him in all the ways he has called us to. Well, we need God's help if we are to hear his voice in this way. So why don't we pray together before we close by singing. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you for the clarity and love with which he speaks to us this evening. Father, please, I pray that wherever our hearts are cold before you, where our discipleship is wavering, for whatever reason that might be, please, as you display Jesus to us, as we hear his voice, would you by your Spirit bind us to him, that we might count it all joy to follow after him, that we would count whatever cost as worthwhile for the sake of knowing Christ our Lord, knowing that ultimately in him you have promised to bring us home to that eternal kingdom. And so, Lord, please, as we sing now, as we spend time together afterwards, keep us speaking these truths in love one to another, such that we might help one another on the way to hear the gracious voice of our Saviour. For we ask it in Christ. Amen.